Well, friends, 2004 marked the 100th anniversary of the start of World War One, the so-called War to End All Wars. And 2015 will mark the 100th anniversary of the birth of the Anzac legend. But I wonder if you know what the most popular song was back in 1915. I happen to know what it was because my mum had this album called Hits of the War Years, and we'd play it at home from time to time. So in the United Kingdom in 1915, the most popular song was Keep the Home Fires Burning. And the chorus went like this: Keep the home fires burning while your hearts are yearning. Though your lads are far away, they dream of home. There's a silver lining through the dark clouds shining. Turn the dark cloud inside out till the boys come home. So while hundreds of thousands of men were away, far away fighting, the song encouraged those back at home to with what they should be doing until their brothers and sons and fathers returned again. The song called on those at home to devote themselves to their duty, while the men on the front line also discharged their duty. It called on those at home to keep the home fires burning until their heroes returned. And in Acts chapter 1, we find out what the Church of Jesus Christ is to do until its hero returns. In Acts 1, Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, gives the apostles clear instructions about what the church is to do until he returns, what the church is to do to keep the home fires burning, as it were. And what is the church to do? Well, friends, from this passage today, we see that until Jesus returns, the church is called and sent to proclaim Jesus' gospel in the power of the Spirit to all peoples, and you and I are called to be part of it. Well, as part of investigating Acts 1 today, we'll need to consider the identity of three people. There's the writer, Luke, the person he's writing to, Theophilus, and the main character in the passage, Jesus. Well, firstly, Luke. So from the very earliest days, the church has identified Luke as the author of two books in the New Testament, what we call Luke's Gospel and also the Book of Acts. Luke was a doctor and a travelling companion of Paul. And secular historians acknowledge that, as well as this, Luke was an excellent, reliable historian. So when Luke set out to write his gospel, he did so with great care. So if you look with me at Luke chapter 1 for a moment, so just turn back a bit. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke carefully sets out to write an orderly account of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus so that Theophilus can have great certainty about what he's been taught, that he can have gospel certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to Theophilus. So who was he? Well, it seems that Theophilus was a patron of Luke's. Now, a few years ago, Julie and I saw the Dutch Masters exhibition at the National Gallery in Melbourne. And these were masterpieces from the 17th century from Holland. And back then, Holland had a bit of a golden age, and many merchants had become very wealthy. And many of those merchants would engage artists to paint for them. A wealthy merchant would become an artist's patron, paying good money so that the artist could paint, rather than the artist having to go and earn their living doing labouring. And so, like those wealthy merchants for those Dutch artists were patrons, Theophilus here is also a patron. He's a patron to Luke. He's engaged Luke not to paint, but to write. to set out a clear written record regarding Jesus. And so Luke writes his orderly account in Luke 1 verse 4 so that Theophilus can be absolutely certain of the things he's been taught about the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's great for us since we get to read what Luke wrote as well, and therefore we can have great certainty about Jesus. Well, friends, in recent years, Warner Brothers set out to turn the book The Hobbit into a series of three films. And in making the first film, they already knew that there would be a sequel, and in fact that there'd be a second sequel. And here in the Bible, Luke's a bit the same. So when he wrote his first book, what we call the Gospel of Luke, he already had his eye on the sequel, on Acts. You see, his purpose all along was to write all of Luke and all of Acts. So in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, Luke refers to his prequel, the first book, the Gospel of Luke. He says that was a book that dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He says, I set out to write about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And in the original language here in Acts 1, Luke clearly infers that now in the book of Acts, he's about to write about all that Jesus continues to do and teach. He's written about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now he's going to write about what Jesus continues to do and teach. But of course, there's a very big problem, isn't there, if that's the reason that Luke wrote Acts? Because Acts has 28 chapters, but before we get halfway through the first chapter, Jesus is gone. Jesus has gone back to heaven. So how, friends, can this book be about all that Jesus continued to do and teach if Jesus is gone? Well, the answer, of course, is through Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is given to the apostles and to his church, that Jesus continues to do and to teach through his Holy Spirit-empowered apostles and church. You see, the Holy Spirit and the apostles are key players in this chapter and in the book of Acts generally. So if you look for me at verse 2, Luke writes, until the day when he, Jesus, was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And this verse, the second part of verse 2, could equally be translated as Jesus was taken up after he had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen through the Holy Spirit. That is, Luke is here pointing to the critical role that the Holy Spirit played in Jesus' choosing of his apostles. Which is not surprising because immediately before choosing the apostles in Luke 6, Jesus had spent the whole night alone praying to God the Father. So Jesus, friends, chose the apostles very purposely in the power of the Spirit after sustained prayer. And it's to these apostles that Jesus appeared bodily after his resurrection from the dead and gave convincing proofs that he was alive, as we see in verse 3. Now, friends, it's worth thinking a bit more about the apostles. You see, apostles are literally sent ones, sent by the Lord Jesus. According to Mark chapter 3, Jesus had chosen his apostles to be with him so that they might then be sent out to preach the gospel and to exercise authoritative ministry demonstrating the inbreaking of God's kingdom. In a sense, they were called to be with him initially, in a sense doing a ministry apprenticeship, to be ready to go out and preach on his behalf. They were called to be with him so that they might be sent by him. And of course, Jesus had many disciples, but both Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6 tell us that he only chose 12 to be apostles. And this becomes important in the second half of Acts chapter 1. So why is it that Jesus prayerfully and in the Spirit chose only 12 to be apostles? Well, it's here that we need to think again about the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, like we did last year when we looked at Mark's Gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was called to be God's son. Together, the 12 tribes were to live faithfully as God's obedient son. But national Israel failed to do that. No sooner had Israel been delivered by God through the waters of the Red Sea than they started to grumble and complain. They failed to listen to God's word and they committed idolatry. They rebelled against God and disobeyed him in the desert wilderness. So national Israel failed to be God's obedient son. But when Jesus comes along and he goes through the water at his baptism, he's promptly acknowledged from heaven by God as God's son. And then Jesus enters into the desert wilderness, as Israel had, but he doesn't grumble and complain, though he's sorely tempted. He overcomes temptation, demonstrating himself to be the true son of God. And in Isaiah's prophecy, there was a remnant of national Israel was also supposed to be the obedient servant of the Lord. But that remnant failed. And so Isaiah's prophecy then pictured a particular righteous Israelite who would indeed be the Lord's servant, who'd suffer as the Lord's servant for the Lord's people. A servant who'd be the epitome of Israel. A servant who'd be the true Israelite, the true Israel, that national Israel never was. And friends, Jesus is that true servant, the true Israel, the true Son of God. Jesus is all that national Israel, God's Old Testament people, had failed to be. So therefore, friends, it's not surprising that Jesus calls 12 apostles, not 10 and not 20. He calls 12 as foundational leaders of a new people of God who'd relate to God by faith in Jesus, the true Israel. There had been 12 tribes in national Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Now there'd be 12 leaders in the new people of God. And in fact, these 12 apostles will eventually, according to Luke 22, they'll eventually judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But of course, in verse 4, at this point, there are only 11. Jesus had chosen 12, but there are only 11 because Judas is now gone. And in verse 4, Jesus orders these remaining 11 to stay in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. That is, verse 5, the Holy Spirit with whom they'll be baptized. And the sense here is that when the Spirit comes, they'll be overwhelmed by the Spirit, that they'll be saturated with the Spirit. And so, of course, the apostles know something big is afoot because the risen Jesus has been teaching them about God's kingdom over 40 days and they know the Holy Spirit's coming any day now. So they think, well, maybe the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And they therefore ask Jesus in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus doesn't answer them, at least not directly. What he does say tells them that it's not important for them to know, finally, how he's going to deal with national Israel. It's none of their business. Jesus says, what's important is what you're to do. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. It's going to give you great power, and it's going to give you power to be witnesses for me. And you'll do this in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, friends, the apostles were all Israelites. They were all Jews of their time. And they'd thought that God's kingdom would be for national Israel. Their thinking here was narrowly nationalistic. But it's very clear, isn't it, from verse 8, that God's kingdom is going to extend far beyond Israel. It's going to supersede Israel. The apostles will be witnesses to Jesus not only in Jewish Jerusalem, not only in Jewish Judea, but also into non-Jewish Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's really important to see that the very last thing that Jesus tells his the resurrected Jesus tells his apostle, the last thing that's on his mind before he ascends to heaven is that they'll be his Spirit-filled witnesses throughout the whole earth. And how will they bear witness? Well, of course, they'll bear witness by preaching the gospel of Jesus, by preaching that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah come to save us, and that all who repent and trust in him will have eternal life. And of course, we'll see many examples of that preaching throughout Acts. Jesus' instructions that the apostles are to be his witnesses through the whole world reinforces what we read over at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, where Jesus commanded the apostles to make disciples of all nations. Well, in verse 9, Jesus is gone. He's gone not in a puff of smoke, but in a cloud. It's clearly meaning that he's returned to God the Father. And in fact, the cloud symbolizes God's presence, as it did on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and as it did when Jesus was temporarily transfigured in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has clearly returned to the Father, and the mention of the word heaven four times in verse 10 and 11 reinforces this. So the remaining 11 apostles, chosen by Jesus through the Holy Spirit, have been commanded by Jesus to remain in Jerusalem till they receive that power from God's Holy Spirit, that power which will enable them not to speculate about the end times, not to speculate about the future of national Israel, but to be witnesses to Jesus and his gospel. And the question is, I wonder if they'll get it. Well, from looking at verse 12 onwards, we see that happily they do seem to get it. So in verse 12, they head straight back to Jerusalem, to the upper room where they'd been staying. And all the remaining apostles are mentioned by name. Everyone's there except Judas the betrayer, who's now dead and gone. And what do they do in the upper room? We're told they devote themselves to prayer. And the sense is of continuous, dedicated, unified prayer. In all likelihood, they're praying for the promised empowering by the Holy Spirit. They're praying for the power to do the mission of witness that Jesus called them to. And the apostles are joined by others, including Jesus' mother and including his brothers who'd, prior to this, had not been believers in Jesus. And amongst the praying community, and in total there are 120 brothers and sisters, in amongst that community, Peter's led to speak. In the context of prayer, Peter's been reflecting on recent events and on Scripture, and he's realized that Judas's death fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled the Spirit-inspired prophecy of David. The blood money that Judas had received for betraying Jesus had been used to buy a field, and it was there that a remorse-filled Judas went and hanged himself in Matthew 27, and he ended up literally spilling his guts in the field. And this field of blood, as it was known, became a cemetery. We're told that in Matthew 27 as well. It was a place where no person lived. It was just for the dead. And so Peter quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, which speaks of the fate of those who oppose the righteous sufferer. And of course, the most righteous sufferer of all was Jesus, whom Judas had opposed. So Judas, the opposer and betrayer, would, as Psalm 69 foreshadowed, he'd have no successor to live in his land because his field, the field of blood, was now a cemetery. But Peter also quotes from Psalm 109 verse 8, which calls for the replacement of those who oppose God's purposes and oppose God's king. So Peter, who's been reflecting on the unique nature of apostleship and on the Scriptures, he sees that someone must therefore replace Judas in verse 22. Someone who'd been with them for the whole time of Jesus' ministry must, according to verse 22, must join the apostleship as an official witness of Jesus' resurrection. National Israel had consisted of 12 tribes. The new people of God, connected to Jesus, the true Israel, must therefore have 12 foundational witnesses. Someone needed to join them. And of course, there were two men who were qualified, Barsabbas and Matthias. And so the congregation prays to the Lord Jesus that he'll show them whom he's chosen to replace Judas. That is, This congregation of people absolutely believed that Peter's instructions to replace Judas was according to Jesus' great plan, and that Jesus himself had in fact chosen the replacement. And so for them, after praying and seeking guidance, all that remained to do was to cast lots. Now, this sounds a bit strange to us, but casting of lots was sometimes used in the Old Testament to discern God's will. So in Leviticus 16, verse 8, or Numbers 26, verse 55. That is, before the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, God's people sometimes used this to discern his will. But of course, after Pentecost's outpouring of the Spirit, the casting of lots to discern God's will is no longer appropriate and no longer necessary. And we'll see that, for example, in chapter 13, verse 1 to 2. But anyway, the lot here falls to Matthias. So Matthias becomes the 12th apostle appointed by Jesus. So the apostleship is again complete. And all that remains for the apostles to do is to receive power from on high, from the Holy Spirit, to embark on apostolic ministry of witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth. Well, friends, today we've seen that the 12 apostles, the 11 originals and Matthias, had a unique role. They were the ones through whom Jesus, though bodily absent, would continue to do and teach by the power of his Spirit. These 12 apostles were the foundational sent ones upon whom Jesus would build God's New Testament people, his church. Therefore, friends, the apostles are unique with unique authority because they speak authoritatively for Jesus. And that's why in Acts 2 verse 42, we're told that new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's why the Christian church today, and you and I today, must be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Not because of the apostles as men, but because the apostles are the unique spokesman and witness for the Lord Jesus. They speak for Jesus. And the words they speak for Jesus are now recorded for us in the Bible. So that means that to be faithful to Jesus, we must not look outside the Bible for authoritative teaching from Jesus, because there is none. So friends, if someone was to come to you, perhaps even calling themselves an apostle, saying they have new authoritative words from Jesus, then you'd know straight away not to believe them. Friends, as the Apostles' Creed states, we believe the church is apostolic, but it's not apostolic because of any so-called new apostles or because of any so-called new words from Jesus. The church is and remains apostolic by holding to the apostles' teaching, which is the teaching of Jesus. And friends, the apostolic church must continue the apostolic ministry. The apostles are long gone, but the apostolic mission remains. In Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus promised the church, represented in the apostles, that he would be with his church always, specifically in its disciple-making mission. He'd be with the church always till the end of the age. So friends, Jesus continues to be with his people by his Spirit to empower us for gospel mission. Friends, this means that we, as a local church and as individual Christians, must involve ourselves in gospel mission, the spreading of the apostolic gospel in the strength the Holy Spirit gives. As believers, we've been called into Jesus' apostolic church, and we're therefore sent by Jesus on the continuing apostolic mission. Friends, the gospel needs to be spread because there are people who still haven't heard or haven't believed the saving message of Jesus. And friends, they're not all overseas. Just last week, I was speaking to a guy who'd heard the name of Jesus, but he'd never ever heard the gospel about Jesus. He'd never ever heard of Jesus' sacrificial death or of his glorious resurrection to save us from hell. And I reckon there are plenty of people in your circle who've likewise got very little idea, perhaps no idea about Jesus, and no idea how they may be saved from eternal death through him. So, friend, you need to tell these friends the gospel, that they might not be eternally lost. And you can do this without moving town and without crossing culture and without leaving Australia. You can proclaim the apostolic message of salvation in Jesus. And friends, you must, because as we've learnt today, one day Jesus is coming back, like the angels said in verse 11. And we don't know when. It could be this Thursday afternoon, or it could be in 1,000 years, but he is coming, and he's coming this time to judge, and it'll be too late then to preach the gospel. It'll be too late then for our friends to turn to Jesus. Unfortunately, at that stage, it'll be time for weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, when I look at the world, at much of the world, I'm so glad that Jesus is coming back to abolish everything that's evil and all suffering and all wrongdoing. In fact, I long for Jesus to come back now. But when I think of those of my friends who give no indication of trusting in Jesus, I hope that Jesus will be a bit longer coming, so that my friends might yet believe the gospel and be saved. But for some of us here, being involved in apostolic gospel mission may indeed mean moving. It may indeed mean moving town, or moving state, crossing culture, even leaving Australia. Whether you're young or whether you're middle-aged, it may yet mean doing something like that. And no doubt that'll involve giving up comfort and convenience and financial security and reputation along the way. Because the gospel still needs to penetrate nations and cultures to the end of the earth, and somebody needs to take it there. And the question is, what about you? Friends, from today's passage we've seen that until Jesus returns, the church is called and sent to proclaim Jesus' gospel in the power of the Spirit to all peoples, and you and I are called to be part of it. Friends, let's pray together now.